Once again, we turn to the Word of God, this time to the Gospel of John, to chapter 9, where we're going to begin reading at verse 39 and continue as far as the end of verse 11. I've added verse 11 to the reading since I sent this material in. And I start in chapter 9 because I always like to point out the chapter and verse divisions in the English Bible are not inspired. And oftentimes they fall in awkward places. And this is one of the cases where something is divided that should have been kept together. The end of chapter 39 is where this whole discussion begins. Christ is having one of these fierce encounters with his inveterate foes, the Pharisees. They claim to be shepherds of the sheep of God. They claim to be leaders of the people of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ has told them plainly before that they are blind leaders of the blind, that they are not to be trusted as leaders and guides, that instead of caring for the sheep of God, they actually behave toward the sheep of God in a very destructive way. They are as thieves who come to steal and to harm and to destroy. And now he's going to repeat these same charges. And by contrast, he presents himself as the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. But interestingly, before he says any of these things, he does the work of the good shepherd. In chapter 9, we have the account of the man blind from birth, whose eyes were opened by the Lord Jesus Christ. And what ensued as this whole matter came under inspection by the authorities of the church at that time. And they end up having a fascinating dialogue, a fascinating argument or debate with this man. And in the end, they decide to cast him out, to excommunicate him. This is what we call the abuse of church discipline. When those who are indeed the true sheep of God are for no fault of their own cast out of the visible church. And Christ, knowing and hearing that this man had been cast out, goes to him, seeks out this sheep who has been cut off from the flock, as it were, and speaks to him a saving and restoring word. Now that is the work of the good shepherd, caring for his sheep, and characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ. His actions precede his words. His actions precede his words, so that the words only validate the actions. It's much more difficult to speak first and act later, to make great claims and then try to make good on them afterwards. The way of Christ and the way of integrity is to be what you should be, do what you should do, and that opens the way to say all that needs to be said. Well then, let's begin our reading at verse 39 of chapter 9. We'll continue down to the end of chapter 10. Verse 11, hear the word of God. Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see might not see, and that they which see might be made blind." And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said unto them, "If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, 'We see.' Therefore your sin remaineth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable, see, this is all a parable. As my Sabbath school teacher said years ago, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if a man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out, and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Here endeth the reading of God's word. Our text today are these words of the Lord Jesus Christ, found in the second part of verse 10 of chapter 10. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Some time ago, those words used to be on that wall. Do you remember those words? As I was preparing to preach, I was looking through your website, and I came across a photograph, and here was Pastor York in the pulpit, and on the wall, John 10, verse 10. And I'd already been working on, an idea related to John chapter 10. I thought, well, now there's confirmation. So I happened to ask Sean, I said, are those words on your church? Well, no, he was quite mystified that I would even ask. So they used to be there, and it wouldn't be so bad if they were back there, because it's a wonderful promise from the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in this passage, we have this encounter between agents of death and the Lord and giver of life. On the one hand, Christ is warning us against those who promise great things. They promise health. They promise wealth. They promise happiness. But they can't, and they don't deliver the goods. In fact, they are, as Christ says, thieves and robbers who prey upon those who are so foolish as to live in the world without Christ as their shepherd. Sheep stealers, sheep fleecers, and sheep destroyers. And many, many are the thieves and robbers who prey upon the sheep of Christ today. By contrast, Christ offers himself to us as the good shepherd. And he gives us one of his great and precious promises when he says these words, I am come that they might have life. Now, of course, this isn't the only reason for Christ coming into the world. In a word, he has come into the world to accomplish the work that has been given to him by his Father to do, to redeem the people of God. But that involves many things, many aspects. So he can say, as he does in John 9:39, "For judgment I am come into this world." There are people who are going to reject him. There are people who are going to listen to what he has to say and not understand a word of it. There are people who are going to behold his mighty works and find fault with them. There are people who will see and hear nothing in the end. They are shut out of the kingdom of God by their own blindness, deafness, and hardness of heart. And that is a necessary part of the work of Christ. For judgment I am come into this world. And this is why when you hear someone speaking in loud terms about how they have no use for Christ, no use for Christianity, they are strong, they don't need this crutch, it goes on and on. We can only look at these people and pity them. Because they are simply announcing to us what they are by nature. Sinners, dead in trespasses and sins, blind toward God, walking on in their darkness and their ignorance. They simply cannot see anything, even when it is in front of their very eyes. So the Lord Jesus Christ has come into this world for judgment, but thankfully he's come into this world for other things. And among them is that a certain group of people whom he calls here simply they, that they might have life, and not only have it, but have it more abundantly. We begin with the contents of this promise. What is Christ promising in these words? A very special gift of God, the gift of life, which we are told is used of the life, not of this world, and not simply of our life in the body. It is used of the life of the kingdom of God. It is used in terms of the present life of grace and the future life, the life of glory to come. In Greek, the word life is used in two specific forms. One refers simply to existence. It's called bios. Biology is the study of things that are. Properly, we should speak of zoology, things that live, that have in themselves God's gift of life. The vital force, you see, that distinguishes a living human being from a corpse in the ground. The life by which we live, this is another great scholarly distinction. It is not the life, simply the life that we live, our life in this world, but the very life, the life principle by which we indeed are alive. And this is the gift of God. Here's some internet wisdom. As I was preparing for this, I don't know where I saw this, but here's a line from the internet. Just because you're alive doesn't mean you are living. Now, I suspect that in the wisdom of this world, they have in view depriving yourself of all of the good things you could be enjoying, all the fun you could be having, all the excitement that could be yours if only you would let yourself go and really live it up. But in Christian terms, this is a very sobering thought. Just because you're alive doesn't mean you're living. Because, dear friends, it is simply the case with many people, they are dead while they live. They are dead while they live. That is why they do not understand the things that befall them in this life. That is why they do not understand what is going around them in the world. That is why they have no idea how to find their way out of the mess that they have landed themselves in. They are dead toward God. And therefore, just because they're still alive, just because the heart is still beating, just because they're still drawing a breath, doesn't mean in any real sense that they are alive as God meant for them to be. We were created for life. The first man, Adam, became a living soul, and that was a glorious moment. It didn't last, but while it lasted, it was a wonderful thing. Life for the soul as well as for the body. Only God can give this gift. If he withholds it or withdraws it, we must surely die. And we want to go further. Having driven through the Indiana countryside this morning, let me just say that this is a divine gift given to all living things. It is a work of the Holy Ghost. When in the springtime we see the trees beginning to bud and leaf out, when we see the crops that were planted in the fall beginning to sprout and grow up, when we see all the stirring of life in the world around us, we are beholding the Holy Spirit at work. The Spirit of God makes life to abound. And when the time comes to withdraw that operation, we see the whole process going into reverse. We call it the autumn or the fall of the year, and we're seeing it now. But this endless circling of the seasons, this is not Mother Nature. There is no Mother Nature. And this is not the operation of natural law. This is the work of God unfolding on a daily basis. This is the work of the Holy Spirit on the face of our planet. And we as Christians, at least, should be able to see that and rejoice in it and understand what's really going on. That's how close God is to us. That's how plentiful the work of the Holy Spirit is. We see it happening every day all around us. And of course, many do not see this because, as we say, they are not alive as we are. What a wonderful gift, the gift of life. Christ is facing agents of death. Those who follow the Pharisees will perish with the Pharisees. Those who follow the false teachers and preachers and would-be prophets of the modern period will perish with them and with their message. These men cannot deliver on what they promise. And they are only exploiting the needs of people to enrich themselves. The accounts of the houses these men build, the properties that they own around the world, the cars that they drive, the clothes that they wear, the cost of styling their hair alone is staggering. They're getting rich off would-be people of God but they are not delivering on any of their promises, not the health, not the wealth, and not the happiness. The Lord Jesus Christ alone can give life. Now, the second thing that is promised here is that this life will be given in abundance. Now, right away, we remember we live in the United States of America. And America has a definition of abundance. Abundance consists, well, let me put it this way, a definition of the abundant life. Life consists in the abundance of things. The more money and the more property and the more freedoms to use and enjoy these things without let or hindrance, the better off we are. For generations, politicians have been promising us 2 chickens in every pot and a car in every garage. There aren't too many of us who are old enough to remember Herbert Hoover. But that was his promise to the American people in 1928. 2 chickens in every pot, a car in every garage. Well, dear friends, the stock market crashed the next year, and America was plunged into the depths of the Great Depression. These men cannot deliver on their promises. But it's just as foolish to want these things, to demand 2 chickens in your pot and a car in your garage and whatever else it is you think you have to have. I say it is foolish because the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, "A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things." Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ knew that there would be a great nation on this continent. And he knew that we would build a wonderful society in many respects, a place of freedom and opportunity. But he also knew that we would fall for many of the devil's lies. And the idea that the more things you have, the better off you are. The more you have to hold and to claim as your own, the more life you can say that you have. That's folly. Man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. The Lord Jesus Christ said that for the benefit and salvation of the American people, and most of us haven't heard it yet. The abundance that Christ speaks of is not a matter of things, but a matter of quantity and quality of blessings from the hand of God. The life that he gives is abundant, first of all, in duration, because it lasts. It's always a mark of the work of God. It lasts. How do we know that someone has truly been converted by the Spirit and Word of God? Because they jump in with both feet and become active in church and do all kinds of things? No. Because having confessed Christ as their Savior, they follow him as Lord. And having begun to do so, they continue to do so. They stand by their confession to the end. And they follow Jesus Christ, not simply for a time, but for this life. A work of God lasts. And when God makes us alive, we are alive forevermore. It is abundant in potential as well, because it not only comes to us as a gift, but as a gift that keeps on giving. Because it is indeed a kind of appropriating gift, like saving faith. It enables us to reach out and respond to God as we should, to believe his word, to obey his commandments. Dead men cannot do these things. We have to be made alive in Christ. I was reading in a church magazine the other day, someone said, sent in a question. Why are your services so serious and boring? And another question followed. Why do you sing those psalms? They're so boring and irrelevant. Now, this person no doubt thought he was scoring a point. He was striking out at this church and criticizing their worship, striking out at their singing as boring and irrelevant. All he was doing was confessing to the whole world that he is dead toward God and knows nothing of this life that Christ speaks of here. The church doesn't exist to pump life into you. As a Christian, God makes you alive. You bring all the life into the sanctuary. And if you don't find any life here, it's because for the moment you are still dead in your trespasses and sins. And until that changes, church is going to be really boring, dull, irrelevant. It'll mean nothing to you. Why? Because your ears are stopped up, your eyes are closed, and your heart is dead. What you really need to do is not try to change the church or the songs that we sing, but to ask God to change your heart and deliver you from your present state. The life that God gives springs up and increases, abundant in potential. It is abundant in operation. This life generates light in the inner man, gives us strength, so that when we walk through that dark valley of the shadow of death, we live through a terrible thing like the Las Vegas shootings or the storm that has devastated Puerto Rico. We live through these things as Christians. Yes, outwardly it's a very dark time, but inwardly we still have the light of the gospel as our comfort. And trials. See, these men who promise you the health, wealth, and happiness, what they're promising you is a get-out-of-trouble-free card. You know, Monopoly, the get-out-of-jail-free card. These men are peddling you a get-out-of-trouble-free card. That there is such a thing as the possibility of living in a world like this and not experiencing affliction and loss and pain. Anyone who promises you such a thing is a false prophet. He cannot possibly secure such a life for you. You can't have it for yourself. That's not the way life is in this world. Christians have their full share of pain and sorrow and loss, many a cross to bear in this life, but the life of God within us supports us under these trials. They don't crush us. They distress us. We shed real tears. But they do not destroy us because we have this life from God. And finally, as I say, it is abundant in its blessings, because the life of God opens us up to so many other things that come to us from His hand. Abounding grace. That's what the Apostle Paul preached. He was not just a preacher of grace. Paul was not just a preacher of grace. He was a preacher of abounding grace. Where sin hath abounded, he says, grace hath much more abounded. The work of God in saving sinners through faith by grace is far greater even than the sins that men have committed. Abounding grace. We have perfect peace. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, O Lord, because he trusteth in thee. Not just peace, but perfect peace. a rich and deep and full measure of peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not peace in the world, but peace with God. And we can speak of so many other things that Scripture always speaks in such abundance. The fullness of the Holy Spirit. The fullness of the Godhead dwelling bodily in Christ. The fullness that is imparted to us with our tiny little capacity for things. God just overloads us with His blessings. That's all part of this abundant life that Christ speaks of here. It has nothing to do with the money that you have in the bank or the things that you have in your garage or anything else that you're thinking of. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things. Indeed, the abundance of things may be more frequently the cause of spiritual death, not life. But there are abundance of great and eternal things, gifts of God to be enjoyed. And we can only know and experience them if we are alive in Christ. Now that we come in the second place to the beneficiaries of this promise, who can claim this promise? In other words, who's the they? You know, when we take this out of the page of Scripture and hang it on the wall, who's they? That they might have life. He's not talking about these Pharisees. He would say that you might have life if he was addressing the Pharisees. He's not addressing them. He didn't come to give them anything but what they deserve. I am come into this world for judgment. So he's not talking about the people standing in front of him and opposing him. He's talking about somebody else. And that somebody else comes to view in the earlier part of the chapter when he speaks of the good shepherd who comes to the sheepfold. And he calls out, and the porter throws open the door of the sheepfold, and then this man begins to call his sheep out. Name by name, one by one. And the sheep hear this voice, and they know whose voice it is, and they say, that's our shepherd. We have to get up, we have to go forth, and we have to follow him. That's who the they is. Those who hear the voice of Jesus Christ calling unto them. Those who see him standing, beckoning to them, saying, come and follow me. Those whose hearts rise up at the sound of his voice and say, I can't stay here. I must go. I must follow where he leads. Now that is an experience of true conversion. Christ calls us by the preaching of his word. You can sit there and evaluate this sermon objectively. You know, the preacher made appropriate gestures. We could hear his voice and he used colorful language. You can evaluate this sermon and then walk out of here completely unchanged. I know because I've actually done that myself. Or you can hear the Lord Jesus Christ speaking this morning in his word. And if you are one of his sheep, that's how you know. There's more here than just a man giving a message. Christ is present and Christ is calling. And those who belong to him respond. They can't help but respond. Their hearts are drawn out to him. Their will bends to him. And where he goes, they want to follow. Where he is, they want to be. But note as well that without this good shepherd, without this good shepherd, these sheep are lost and vulnerable and helpless. They cannot have this promised life on any other terms than His. They cannot find it anywhere else but in Him. And if they hold back and resist, they are sure to perish with all the other shepherdless sheep of the world. So it can be said of these sheep that without Christ, they, like everyone else, as good as dead. Every Christian should have a profound sense of this. Moses questioned, who can fear God's fury as he ought? Here's a Christian answer to that. I know that apart from Jesus Christ, I would be lost. I would be dead. I would perish under the righteous judgment of God apart from Jesus Christ. Because that's the logic of the situation. If one died for all, says Paul, then all were as good as dead. You can't hold back on Christ. You can't say, I want to hold on to my life as it was, and because it was not life. It was a form of living death. And to cling to that old life is to cling to something that can only destroy you. You and I and all were as good as dead. But then Christ intervened. And we have our life not because of anything we are or have done, but because of Jesus Christ. So who is this good shepherd? Well, for that you really should read the whole Gospel of John, which exists to answer that very question. He is the eternal Son of God. He is God's only begotten Son. He was sent by His Father into this world to seek and to save the lost. He embodies all the love of God, all the grace of God, all the truth of God. He has power to open the eyes of the blind. He can heal the sick and make the lame to walk and raise the dead to life. He can feed us with the bread of heaven. He can give us living water. This is Christ, the eternal Son of God. This is Christ, the Savior of the world. All this we learn from John's Gospel. These things are written, says John, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, ye might have life through His name. Now let's just close with a few words of application. What do you have to do to have this gift of life? This gift of abundant life in Christ. Well, here's one possibility. Do nothing at all, but wait for this gift of God to drop in your life by and by. Go on as you are. And surely if God wants to save you, He'll catch up with you sooner or later. Now there is a kernel of truth in that. If indeed God has His eye upon you from all eternity, do you think He's going to content to be frustrated by your indifference? Sooner or later, He will do something to break your legs and bring you to the ground and make you realize how foolish you have been to live without Him. Oh yes, God is sovereign. But there is no charter in the Bible to sit back and do nothing. To be indifferent to the commands of God, to the call of the gospel. This is inexcusable. And yet some people think that's Calvinism. Ah, only God can save me. I'm waiting for Him to do it. That is not the way the gospel is preached, and that is not the way in which this gift of life is received. Repent and believe the gospel. Those are commands. Secondly, you might choose to do many things to improve your record, tidy up your resume, clean yourself up, in the hope of making yourself acceptable to God and somehow worthy of this gift. Oh yes, many people have tried that plan. That was Martin Luther's quest. Could he repent enough? Could he confess his sins long enough? Could he afflict himself more severely enough? Could he do whatever needed to be done to make himself right with God? In the end, he found out that he could not. All such efforts fail. You could begin today to be Miss Goody Two Shoes to the end of your life. Well and good. Indeed, you should try. But how will that erase or expunge the record of your past? It's always there. No matter how good you are today, you can remember, you should remember what you were just yesterday. It doesn't work. It's like trying, you know, you've got a hole like this in the bottom of this boat and you're bailing with a thimble. It doesn't work. Your boat's going to sink. It's time to cry out for help. You could do the one thing needful. In terms of what Jesus says here, hear the voice of the shepherd. Know and acknowledge him to be Christ Jesus, the Lord and the only Savior. Rise up and follow him. For those who follow him, there is life and life in abundance. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. The sheep of God are cared for. They are fed, they are watered, they are watched over and protected. They are guided and upheld in all the trials and difficulties of this life. They experience the love of God richly and fully and abundantly. Their cup runs over. And they have not only all these blessings now and in the time of this life, there is the prospect of an even greater life to be known and enjoyed in our Father's house forevermore. That's life. That's abundant life. And that is what Christ alone can give us today, if only we will hear his voice. Amen.